Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the inspired, authoritative, perfect, sufficient word of God. Thank you that we can have a Bible. We can read it in a language we can understand. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who takes the truths herein contained, truths that are self-authenticating, truths that are interpreted by the Scripture itself, and He applies it to our lives. And we pray for that this morning. We pray, knowing with full confidence your word will not return void, but you will accomplish what you've purposed from all eternity and what you've intended. We thank you for the Bible. The Bible is our ground, our foundation. We believe that Jesus Christ came and died according to the Scriptures. We believe that Jesus Christ rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to many witnesses. And now, Heavenly Father, as we look in your word, we pray that you would cause our hearts to be affectionate and in tune and in love with you and your word, and our minds would be attentive, and we would do the hard work of loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this for the glory of the only begotten Son. And we pray this for the joy, the everlasting, eternal joy of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Rich, for the scripture reading this morning. I'm going to be preaching from that passage prior to the events that have taken place that we just read about. Jesus went to a pool called Bethesda, and there, by his sovereign and free choice, went in amongst a multitude of infirm and chose one man to be healed. The man got up at the command of Jesus and walked. And we have absolutely no record that he appreciated that. We have absolutely not a single record to show that he got up leaping and kicking and laughing and joyous at his newfound healed body. In fact, the big issue, as Rich alluded to, the big issue before him and particularly the Pharisees was that Jesus had the audacity to do this on the Sabbath. And this man had the audacity to carry a mat on the Sabbath. Does this not speak of the cold-heartedness of religious legalism? To overlook a man who had been an invalid for 38 years and simply point out the fact that he was working on the Sabbath. Later, Jesus found him in the temple, and it was only at that point in time that he even knew that it was Jesus that healed him. And it was that time we learned that his sin was the cause of his sickness. The Pharisees, as I suggested, were very upset with these activities happening on the Sabbath. And they condemned Jesus for doing these things. And in verse 17, Jesus gives an incredibly profound answer to why he should be working on the Sabbath. I'd like you to look at your Bible and see it. See these words, because these are profound. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, to us, that may not sound like too much of an astounding response. to us with our Western mentality, that may not sound like a big deal at all. But Jesus was saying something that the Pharisees really got. Jesus says, "My Father is working, and so am I." Jesus was making two statements of blasphemy. We don't read that here. We in our Western thinking and with our lack of understanding of biblical theology, we just take those words and move on. But these are the words that captivated this discussion with the Pharisees. In fact, these are the words that would soon find him hanging on a cross. "My Father's working, and so am I." What was Jesus saying there? Well, one of the things that he was saying is that, different from us this morning, let me put it this way. How many of you, and this could be men or women, how many of you are doing exactly what your father did when he was your age right now? If I were to ask you and put up your hand, I would think that maybe one or two might put up their hands and say, "I'm doing exactly what my parents were doing." But you see, in a Jewish culture, if I were to ask that question in the Middle East, almost everybody would put up their hand. If you were a camel rancher, if your dad was a camel rancher, you were a camel rancher. You did what your father did. If your daddy was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. There's also another nuance to that that's important. Do you remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil"? You remember that? What was he saying? He was saying that there is an idea in the Bible that says, if you are the son of a father, you not only do what the father does, you are of the same character and nature of the father. So if your father's Satan, you behave and act and have the character of Satan. Later, Jesus was to say at the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, trust me, making peace with someone does not make you a child of God. How many believe that? But making peace is acting the same way God would act. It's godlike. So when you and I are called the children of God, it means primarily we're acting like God would act. And when Jesus made this claim, "My Father's working and I am working too," the Pharisees picked that up right away, as this is an exclusive relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. He was not only acting like God the Father, he was of the same character and nature as God the Father. That's blasphemy. For a human being to say they are of the exact same nature and character of God, that's blasphemy. Jesus, when he said, "My Father's working and I am too," he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God. So Jesus makes this astounding affirmation in the middle of this problem of working on the Sabbath, and he essentially says, "I'm God." And then he uses three points. I keep telling you, Jesus was a Baptist. He used three points to support that claim. And each one of them are clear and they're in the text. The first point he used was that He is God because he can only do what God does. That's his first point. His second point is that he is God because he receives the same glory that God receives. And thirdly, and most importantly for Easter Sunday, he says that he displays the same power that only God can display. And put together, he supports his claim that he is God. It's the third point I want to emphasize most, but let me go over quickly the first two points that Jesus makes. The first point is found in verse 19. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Jesus is teaching that his actions are totally in sync, totally in harmony with his Father. He is God because he's acting exactly like his Father would act. He is the mirror image. The writer to the Hebrews picks up this idea later in our New Testaments when the writer says that Christ is the exact image of the Father. He can only do what the Father does. If the Father has authority to work on Sunday or on Sabbath, if the Father has authority to work on the Sabbath, the Son does. That's Jesus' claim. He's not saying, "I'm a spirit-filled man that is godlike." He's saying far more than that. Notice what he says in verse 21, and he's going to unpack this. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." You and I might act in a very imperfect way, godlike. We may do, in a very imperfect way, God things. But Jesus is saying, I not only do exactly what my Father does, but I also am the same one that can give life to whomever I want. I'm the same one who can judge. The giver of life and the judgment of mankind is only belongs to God. When Jesus says, "I can only do what God does," he's saying, "I am divine, I am God, I am deity." Secondly, Jesus says, "I receive the honor that only the Father can receive." You'll see that in verses 22 and 23. "That all may honor the Son as they honor the Father." You would be executed in Israel if you gave worship to a human being. Jesus is saying, "You can worship me." When Jesus says, "You can worship me," he's saying, "I'm God. I am God." That's blasphemy if it's not true. In fact, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 48:11 and said, "I will not give my glory to another." And yet God gives his glory to Jesus. So simple logic teaches us that if God refuses to give his glory to another, even though it's confusing for us, even though our minds can't wrap around this truth, when God says, "I will not give my glory to another," but he gives his glory to his Son must be the same as himself. Everyone see that? That got him killed. That's blasphemy. Jesus said, "You should only worship God, and you can worship me, so I must be God." Jesus is also saying, that if you reject me, you reject my Father. Beloved, in this day and age, when there is a proliferation of monotheistic religions, religions like Islam, religions like Judaism, please understand, if you reject Jesus, you reject God. Please understand that if anybody, no matter where the part of the country, whether they come from the Middle East or whether they come from America, whether they come from Europe or whether they come from Canada, if they say that they are a follower and a worshiper of God, but they reject Jesus, they are not worshiping the God of the Bible. Are you hearing this? To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. He receives the worship and honor that is due to God Himself. Now let's get to the Easter message, verses 25 to 29. Let me read it again so we remember. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Verse 24 teaches us something, beloved, this morning. Anyone who hears my word and believes in me, in him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now forgive my poor grammar. What Jesus is teaching us here is that every Christian has experienced a sort of resurrection. Every Christian has experienced a sort of resurrection. Every Christian has already passed from death to life. Every Christian will never be judged, but is passed from death to life. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment you believe the gospel, as Pastor Josh prayed this morning, the moment you believe the wondrous truth that God came and lived a perfect life and offers that to you on faith alone, the perfection of God, the righteousness of God given by faith alone, the moment you believe that when Christ came and died on the cross, He took your sin and bore your punishment in your place, the moment you believe that on the third day Jesus Christ rose from the dead in victory over sin and death and imparted His Holy Spirit to you and now reigns in heaven, the moment you trust that truth, you pass from death to life. You experience a sort of resurrection. A sort of resurrection. Jesus says that moment that happens. And then He says in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now that's a strange way of speaking. The hour is coming and is now here. You might think that Christ is confused. But what Jesus is reflecting to us is the truth of the Bible. Theologians call it already but not yet. Maybe you've heard of that before. There are things that in God's sovereign eternal economy, He has given to us in fullness. They are ours completely. But in the process of our sanctification and our growth as Christians, in the process of living our lives on this earth, we really don't experience the fullness of it yet, but we have been given it. We have it already, but not quite yet. How many of you know that the Bible teaches that the moment you trust Christ, you are fully and completely saved? You will never, ever be more saved than you are today if you are saved. Yet the Bible also teaches that we're being saved. And the Bible teaches the glorious wonder that someday we will be truly saved. How do you make sense of that? Answer: in God's economy, He gives us completely everything now, and yet in our time and experience, we are yet working it all out. You could say, we are holy if you're a Christian. You have been given the righteousness of God. How much holier do you want? You are holy, and yet we are being made holy. And someday we'll be gloriously holy. Through the work of Christ and His atoning sacrifice, we alluded to this a few weeks ago, and I've even had a couple of marvelous conversations with some of you about this. In Christ, and because of His wonderful work on the cross, every believer in Christ can say, we are healed. But not yet. That's still being worked out. We're being healed. And someday, you will be completely healed if you're a Christian. You'll have a new body, and there'll be no more sorrow or pain, no more cancer, no more death, no more conflict. You will be completely healed. The hour is coming when you will be healed, and now is. The hour is coming when you will be raised to eternal life, but now is. Jesus is teaching us that every Christian experiences a sort of resurrection. And yet we all wait for the resurrection. I think John MacArthur will help us out as I've tried to wade my way through this with you. This is what he says. Those who are born again are already spiritually resurrected. And yet a future physical resurrection still awaits them. Those who are born again are already spiritually resurrected. Now is, in other words, quoting Jesus. But there is a future time when we will all in Christ be physically completely resurrected. The hour is coming. So Jesus is establishing this next argument, because He's already given life to some in some measure through the new birth, and all of us who have experienced the new birth await a final resurrection. So Jesus now is asserting His claim to be God in verse 26, that even as the Father gives life, He gives life. Jesus Christ, because He's God, has the authority and the power and the privilege to give life to whomever He chooses. Jesus is using what in logic we call a syllogism. That's a big word, not even important that you remember it 10 seconds from now. But it's simply a way of logically establishing a truth. When a person exercises a syllogism, what they're saying is, this assertion is true, this assertion is true, this assertion is true, therefore the conclusion is this. You could say it this way. All Scotsmen are cheap. Jim is a Scotsman. What's the conclusion? I'm cheap. You just learned what a syllogism is, and you didn't even go to first-year university. Jesus uses this syllogism. He says, only God can give life. Right? I can give life. What's the conclusion? He's God. Very simple. The Pharisees got it. They sought to kill him because he said that. Jesus is establishing the point that he is God. And not only that, in verse 27 he says, I've also been given the authority to execute judgment. Because, speaking in the third person, because I am the Son of Man. Again, beloved, we read these things and we read them and without the understanding of the biblical theology that enriches that word. When Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man, he was not simply saying, I have a human nature. When the Jews heard Jesus say, I am the Son of Man, their minds went right back to Daniel 7, a prophecy that every Jew held on to, that someday the Ancient of Days would anoint his Messiah, the Son of Man, with all power and all glory and all honor, and the Ancient of Days would give this Son of Man a kingdom, and he would be a king, and every Jew would be looking and looking and looking, awaiting for the coming of the Messiah. And by the way, they're still looking today, even though he's come in their blindness. He already is here and come and gone. And so when Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man, he was claiming to be the Messiah for Israel and for the world. And he would establish a kingdom and he would be king over the world. No wonder they hated him. No wonder they wanted to kill him. So Jesus went to a pool, Bethesda. He simply went in and healed a man. And in the process of that, he caused a great consternation, not only with the man that was healed, but with the Pharisees that witnessed it, because he healed on the Sabbath. But in Jesus' own defense, he taught them that he could do that because he was God. He could do that because he was God. He had all power and all authority. He had all right to give life because he was God. And that affirmation got him killed. Where do we go from this? How do we apply this to ourselves on Easter Sunday? Well, I'm a big proponent of finding my application in the Bible and not trying to make it up myself. In fact, often it's right in the very text that we're looking at. In fact, I find that right here in the very text we just are contemplating this morning. Would you please look at verse 28? In the whole passage that was read for us and that I just walked you through, there's only one imperative. There's only one command. And the command is, do not marvel at this. Do not be amazed at this. What is Jesus teaching us? What is it that I want you to leave here with? I want you to be absolutely certain that that when you hear the story that Jesus could give life to an invalid, when Jesus says, I can raise a person from the dead, that should not amaze you. That should not astound you. You should be quite okay with that. Why? Why? If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have already experienced the resurrection. And it should not be a surprise to you to see other resurrections. Your life and witness are already a testimony to the fact that God is able to raise dead people and give them life. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, you were at one time dead in your trespasses and sins. You had followed the course of this world. You had followed the prince of the power of the air. You were absolutely dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his amazing love, brought you to life. By grace, you are to be saved. The Christian is one person that should never be amazed. That God can raise people from the dead because you are a living example of that. You are a person who's already passed from death to life. If you've been born again, you've already been resurrected to eternal life. Every person on the last day that is raised from the dead to eternal life is a person who's already been born again, who's already experienced a sort of resurrection. To put this the other way around, there is nobody going to be raised from the dead to eternal life. There is nobody going to be raised from the dead to eternal life who hasn't today been born again. You can't have one without the other. If you expect in the economy of God to die and to experience a resurrection and to live with Christ forever, you need to be born again now. You need to experience a new birth now. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior now. If you do not, your resurrection will be to fear and eternal condemnation. If you've been paying attention to what has been read, some of you here today might push back at me. You might say, well, Jim, I think you said that wrong. It doesn't say there that you need to be born again to be raised to eternal life. It doesn't say there that if you're not born again, you will be raised to judgment. And again, that's because we're poor Bible readers. And we don't understand that context is important. Look at verse 29. Those who have done good will be raised to life. And those who've done evil will be raised to judgment. And there's somebody here that might say to me, well, Pastor Jim, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good girl. I'm pretty good. And the Bible says right there that if I'm good, I will be raised to life. So all I have to be is good. I don't have to be born again. I don't have to put my faith in Jesus. I don't have to trust Jesus as my Savior. I just have to be good, because that's what that verse says. If I'm good, I'll be raised to eternal life. I will go to heaven because I'm good. Turn back a couple pages to chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Jesus has already established this principle. Whoever does what is true, and we could insert the word good, whoever does what is good comes to the light. Who is the light? Jesus. So that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. Men and women, Jesus establishes us what is good. And the good that Jesus establishes is this. You can only do good if, number one, you come to Christ and you live a life so that God is working in you producing that good. Stated otherwise, you can only do good if you come to Christ, turn your life over to Him, and live by faith in Him. Nobody does anything good unless they first come to Christ. Nobody does anything good unless the work you and I do is done in the power of, to the glory of, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so by the time John 5 comes and Jesus says, if you've done good, you will be raised to eternal life, he's already taught what good is. And so although your question might be a good question, Pastor Jim, I live a pretty good life. The biblical answer is no, you don't. No, you don't live a good life unless you first come to the light and live your life through the power and the glory and the faith in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that all believers are given faith as a gift. By grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. All true believers are given faith to believe. All true believers are given faith that saves. All true believers are given a faith that perseveres in holiness. All true believers are given a faith that produces good works. And all true believers are given a faith that will bring them home and experience the final resurrection. But you must be born again. You must have come in repentance and faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ and thereby prove that you are born from above, that you've experienced the sword of resurrection that Jesus speaks of in this passage. So as I close, let me ask you this question. Have you experienced this resurrection? Is your life a life of faith in God? Are you trusting Him as you work out your salvation in your life? Are you pursuing holiness? That is the accompanying character of new life. Are you born of the Spirit this morning? The good news is, the encouragement is that everyone born of the Spirit will be resurrected unto life. If you have not, you will die and be resurrected unto eternal damnation. Are you born again? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Beloved, believe the gospel. Trust the gospel. Put your faith in the promises that God offers and be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we seek to take this message of Easter, as we seek to focus and contemplate on your resurrection from the dead, I pray, Lord, that you would create in us a longing to know what that resurrected life is. And if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted you, never put their faith in you, never experienced that life-transforming decision, I pray, Lord, that they would be saved today. And for those of us who have, those of us who are in Christ, grant us the amazing confidence and assurance that comes that our new birth today is a guarantee of our resurrection tomorrow. And all who have trusted you today will someday see you face to face in your glory. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are God. Thank you that you have the power to heal sick people. But more than that, we thank you, you have the power to raise dead people from the grave. And we thank you, knowing that you've done that for many of us this morning. We have passed from death to life. And we look forward to your coming when we will see you. We will worship you. We will adore you. And we will live with you forever. Thank you for your mercies. And thank you again for the good news. The good news that has the power to save. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.